It is genuinely great to be here with you all. This is the last Hymnology Sunday School, as I mentioned last week. For now, anyways, I'm sure we'll maybe do it again years from now. But this is the last week. It's been great, been hopefully great for you all as well as me in learning these songs better and the words that we sing. We'll be doing the song, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. So I figured we'd finish with a bang, right? This is a printed off wooden translation of A Mighty Fortress Is Our God from the German into English, which we'll talk through how that came about. This is not what we sing, and this is not a translation that is popular or known that people sing. The point of this that John Piper worked on with Matthias Lohmann, I think is his name, who is a German scholar, the point of this was to translate Luther's original words as literal as possible. So this is really neat. If we have time at the end, we'll read through this, and Dave's going to make some more copies so everyone will have one and be able to take one home. We'll try to get this static gone for you. That way we're not all distracted. I'll just talk loud until then. So let me read for you the backstory. Again, like the song last week, this kind of has tiers of translation throughout history. Okay, sorry about that. Let me read for you the backstory of this song, A Mighty Fortress. Originally written in 1529, as far as they can tell. Sometimes it's hard to date some of these, but 1529 is probably close to when it was originally written. We think of Martin Luther as a great reformer, Bible translator, political leader, fiery preacher, and theologian. But he was also a musician, having been born in an area of Germany known for its music. There in his little Thuringian village, I'll try to pronounce these as best I can, young Martin grew up listening to his mother sing. He joined a boys' choir that sang at weddings and funerals. He became proficient with the flute, or also known as the recorder, and his volcanic emotions often erupted in song. When the Protestant Reformation began, Luther determined to restore worship to the German church. He worked with skilled musicians to create new music for Christians, to be sung in the vernacular. He helped revive congregational singing and wrote a number of hymns. Often he borrowed popular secular melodies for his hymns, though occasionally a tune brought criticism, and he was, quote, compelled to let the devil have it back again, end quote, because it was too closely associated with bars and taverns. In the foreword of a book, Luther once wrote, "Next to the word of God, the noble art of music is the greatest treasure in the world. It controls our thoughts, mind, hearts, and spirits. A person who does not regard music as a marvelous creation of God does not deserve to be called a human being," Luther said. "He should be permitted to hear nothing but the braying of donkeys and the grunting of hogs." So, as some of you know of the backstory of Luther, we love him, and he accomplished a lot. He was also a fairly sharp individual, and I'm not necessarily referring to his wittiness, a little pokey with his words, but nevertheless accomplished much. Luther's most famous hymn is, this is the German title, I don't know how to pronounce it, Ein Feistberg ist unser Gott, and that is A Mighty Fortress Is Our God in German. Based on Psalm 46, it reflects Luther's awareness of our intense struggle with Satan. In difficulty and danger, Luther would often resort to this song, saying to his associate, "Come, Philip, let us sing the 46th Psalm." This is a difficult hymn to translate because the original German is so vivid. At least 80 English versions are available. That's 80. The most popular in America was done by Frederick Henry Hodge, and that is the one we sing today. But an older version appeared in Pennsylvania Lutheran Church Book of 1868. And here are a few words from that translation. "A mighty fortress is our God, a trusty shield and weapon. He helps us free from every need that hath us now o'ertaken." The British version of A Mighty Fortress is Thomas Carlyle's translation. Here is a few lines. "A safe stronghold our God is still, a trusty shield and weapon. He'll help us clear from all the ill that hath us now o'ertaken." And so that is a little bit of the backstory. far before the translation that we're used to and that we sing together. But we'll talk about that here in a second. Some say that this hymn was written about 10 to 12 years after his famous posting of the 95 Theses. So about a decade later, after much of what we hear of the Reformation, the whole 95 Theses and all that, this was probably written. Most people and scholars do agree it's sometime around that period, so it's probably close. But it was roughly the 10th anniversary of the Theses that the Black Death, or the bubonic plague, hit Wittenberg. Now, my thought of this song, as I assume as others when we sing it, is this song was probably written in really good times when someone was passionate about the sovereignty and power of God, and they wrote a mighty fortress, right? And it's a song that we don't often think, unless I could be crazy. It is helpful when we're struggling with things, but it's also a song that often we sing when we're joyful, when times are good, and we want to passionately declare that God is a mighty fortress. But that is not how this song was written at all. Luther was not in a good time at life. In fact, he was debatably in one of his lowest, worst times in life. Not only because the mass amount of opposition that he faced during the Reformation, and it was massive. It was not an easy thing that he did, helping the Reformation happen, but also this plague that was going through Wittenberg at the time, the Black Death or the bubonic plague. Some have recorded that Luther himself nearly fainted and was escorted out of the pulpit due to his sickness of the plague at one point. His son nearly died. I think his son was under the age of 10 at this time, if I remember right. But his son became very, very sick, and he did almost die. He had a daughter that did die. This daughter only lived to be about 7 months old, and because of the plague, when this daughter was in utero and the mother getting this sickness, the child did not last long after birth. And so, because of these instances, this is a letter, again, directly translated from German, that Luther wrote. And this is around the time that he wrote this song. So listen to his words here. It's not a good time when he wrote this song, A Mighty Fortress. He says, quote, "I am concerned about the delivery of my wife," speaking of that daughter. "So greatly has the example of the deacon's George Rohrer wife terrified me." That the word deacon there, from what I understand, is a translation of the mayor, like the mayor of the city. So the mayor's wife also got pregnant, and they lost their child right before Luther and his wife were going to deliver their new daughter. And so that's what he's saying. That story terrifies Luther, and Luther's scared he might lose his daughter as well. But then Luther says, "But he who is mighty has done great things for me, and so the endurance of great things also is required of me. May my Christ, whom I have purely taught and confessed, be my rock and my fortress. Amen. My little John cannot now send his greetings to you because of his illness, but he desires your prayers for him. Today is the 12th day that he has eaten nothing. He has been somehow sustained by only liquids. Now he is beginning to eat a little bit. It is wonderful to see how this infant wants to be happy and strong as usual, but he cannot because he is so weak. We hope for the end of the plague. Farewell, and give a kiss to your son and a hug to his mother, and remember us in your prayers." And so that's a portion of a letter that Luther wrote during this grueling time for him and his family. And again, this is around the same time, not exactly sure when, that he wrote this song. So one question might be, didn't Luther speak German? We've attested this already. Yes, he did. This song was not written in English, for anyone that thought that. It was translated as soon as 10 years after Luther wrote it, but that is not the translation that we have at all. This translation that we're used to was written about 300 years after its original writing, and that was done by Frederick Hedge. And this is the one that we're used to, by Frederick Hedge. It is by no means a literal translation, understandably taking certain license for the sake of meter and rhyme. And so if you have a song written in one language and you try to translate it to another, it's not like those words and phrases translate perfectly to the same beat to where you can sing it. There has to be a lot of license to kind of switch stuff around, take words out, add words. And so that's one reason why it is semi-far off from a literal translation. Another reason is, oddly enough, this man, Frederick Hedge, was a Unitarian minister, which is a pretty big deal. That's a completely different view of the Trinity. And I mean a very, very different view of the Trinity. This is the man that translated the song that we sing, though, a Unitarian. This means he believes that Jesus was fully human and sent from God somehow, but that Jesus was not God. So Unitarians believe in the oneness of God, but not the threeness. They believe that God, and they would be speaking of God the Father, is God, obviously, but that the second person, which they wouldn't call the second person, Jesus, is not God, and that the Holy Spirit is also not God. This is obviously a very different view of the Trinity. This is called Unitarianism. And again, this is the man that translated the version we sing. Don't let that scare you. It is okay. And we'll speak of that and why it's okay. But I want to note some differences for you from Luther's original to how Hedge translated it, and not just translated it into English as best he could, but also changed a few things because of his view of the Trinity. So the first one is this. If you're able, put verse 2 up on the screen. Verse 2, Luther says at the bottom, or the second to the bottom, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. So this is Frederick Hedge's translation. Luther's original on that line says there is no other God. Because Luther is speaking of Christ, the second person of the Trinity, it says, "Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus it is he." And then Frederick put from age to age the same, where Luther had, there is no other God. Well, because Hedge didn't believe that Jesus is God, he changed that line to say from age to age the same, speaking of the Father, I assume. And so that's one change he made. Again, to comfort you, I don't want you to be scared and think the song is less or that we shouldn't sing it. That's not the case. The song doesn't say anything incorrect or inaccurate. It is a wonderful, wonderful song. But I do want to let you know these interesting facts. That seems to be one of the only changes he made because of his Unitarian beliefs of the Trinity, or of God, I guess he would say. These other changes are just simply changes he did, not trying to pick at Luther or anything else. So in verse 3, you can flip to the next verse. In verse 3 where it says, "And though this world with devils filled," in our translation, Luther's original translation says, "even if the world were full of devils." And so some of these, this source is just pointing out the fact that Luther's original version was actually sharper or more pungent, if you will, than the version we sing. And "A Mighty Fortress" that we sing is a very, very powerful hymn. Luther's was even more powerful, they say, because of things like this. There's nothing wrong with saying, "and though this world with devils filled." Luther's, the point here is not that the world is full of devils. Luther's point was, if the world was full of a bunch more devils, if every creature on earth was Satan, the Lord is still more powerful. It doesn't matter how many devils you have, the Lord can overtake them. That was Luther's point. And then lastly, verse 4. These are just three examples of a lot of different changes. But verse 4, where it says, "His kingdom is forever," this kind of loses its punch or loses the particular thing Luther was going after. Luther's point was this, and the wooden translation of his words would be, "the kingdom must remain for us." So not just his kingdom is forever, but his kingdom that's forever, it remains for us. That was Luther's point in that line. One example in scripture of this that he may have been referencing, 2 Timothy 2:12 speaks of this: "If we endure, we also will reign with him." And so again, nothing wrong with that line at all. It's absolutely true. Sometimes Luther was just trying to point out or shine light on a little more area than what the version we have is, if that makes sense. And so those are just a few of the changes. Again, nothing wrong with them at all. These changes and more, if you want to check this out, is from an article by Desiring God, just called A Mighty Fortress. So if you type in Desiring God, A Mighty Fortress, that's John Piper's website, then you'll find this. And another gentleman wrote it within that Desiring God arena. But back to the song, when all hope seemed lost at times during the Reformation for Luther, he and his friend Melanchthon would sing Psalm 46, which then inspired this song. And so let's read together Psalm 46. If you want to turn there. Again, it is agreed upon across the board, as far as I can tell, that this is definitely the psalm that Luther got his song out of, because he was leaning on this psalm in the Bible heavily during these rough times he was going through. Psalm chapter 46. And you'll see very similar words that we see in the version we sing. Psalm 46 says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way. You can hear that line, therefore, we will not fear, for God has willed right there. Though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. You hear that word fortress, obviously, again. Verse 8, come behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. And so you hear the power in this psalm, but you also hear a lot of similar words and phrases that Luther used to write his song. So with this right here, I want to ask us, remembering that it wasn't a good time, a very praiseworthy time that Luther was in when he wrote this, when it was a difficult time, what are some things that cause us to doubt God and doubt God's power and doubt that God is ever present? Sorry. So what are some things that cause us to doubt God is all powerful and ever present? We'll have a little time of discussion here. What do y'all think? The wickedness of the world? Yes. When we're in trouble. Not as in like with the law, just hardships. What are some other things that cause us to doubt God is in control and everywhere, present all the time? Trust our emotions. Is that right? Yep. Yeah. Yes, absolutely. Yeah, large natural disasters. I can't imagine. I mean, I've never been in one, but just thinking of things like 9/11 or people that actually live there, actually lost loved ones, family members on something so tragic and so massive as that, it's easier for me to sit here and say, well, yeah, we need to trust God's sovereign. Easier than if I was there, if I actually lost children or parents or spouses in something like that. Yes, those will definitely test our trust, our hope, our emotions. On the positive side, and I don't, like, not the good side, but some other ways that we can start doubting God and his sovereignty and his being ever-present is putting our confidence in things that we shouldn't. So not just retracting our confidence from him because of hardships, but also putting our confidence in things that we try to find comfort in that fail us, thus us losing our confidence in him. Here's just a few examples. I'm sure you have many more, but thinking of when you go to the doctor and you get your clean bill of health, right? Everything is good. You're healthy. There's no problems. It's easy to put hope and trust in things like that, in a certain number in our savings account that keeps us comfortable in life, in a supportive group of friends. Could be airbags in your car. Modern technology could be something that you put your hope in that can fail you at times. Could be a FEMA-approved tornado shelter here in Kansas. Great advances in medicine, and there have been great advances that have saved more lives than what had decades ago and centuries ago. Home security system. Could be guns for some. It could be strength in your youth or knowledge in your older age or even knowledge in your youth. all things that can fail us. Strength can fail us. Our knowledge can fail us. Our minds can go bad. And so not only when we fear for natural disasters or large things that can happen in life that are bad, being in trouble, but also putting our hope in things that we shouldn't. Both sides of that spectrum will cause us to doubt God's power and presence. A few more, back to the negative, back to the things that can make us fear. For some, it might be the coronavirus. Maybe last year more so, maybe still now. I know many have lost loved ones because of this. For others, it could be poor decisions by political leaders in light of the coronavirus. For some, it could seem like the country that has always been such a great country to live in, and it has, feels like it's imploding upon itself. I know this can cause many to not trust in God. A little more personal for me, I'll share my heart and mind with you a little bit. A massive amount of seemingly friends and family buying into things and movements, and I mean friends and family within Christendom, buying into things and movements that I think are detrimental. Things like the social justice movement. Or also for me, seemingly a massive amount of churches buying into the social justice movement. Even the largest Christian denomination movement in the world is in one sense backsliding and falling into this movement. I don't mean every person and every church within that convention. I know that that's not the case, but as a whole, it does seem problematic. This, at times, if I'm not careful, this can not only worry me, but also start causing me to doubt God and his power and his sovereignty, whereas he is in control all the time. What he wants to happen will happen. What he wills will happen. But I can definitely doubt that when, again, friends, family, churches, people that are supposed to be respectable, in my mind, the pillar and buttress on this earth is what 1 Timothy says, when that seems to be following the pattern and course of this world, that is worrisome for me, because then I start thinking, well, who's going to be left? Like, who's going to fight this battle of evil in this world if everyone's tracking along with the world's movements? But God is still in control. He never fails, even when I start to worry at times. Let me remind us, and again myself, that God is in control. According to Psalm 46, what we just read, he is doing exactly his plan all the time. No matter how detrimental life may seem, he is carrying out his plan, and no one can stop it. All things are being done exactly according to his plan. Let's look at a few scripture references here. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. Ephesians 1:11. I just have three things here out of many, many more that can bring us hope, knowing that God is in control, that he is ever present. Things to tie it to our song, things that Luther, I'm sure, would have also found great hope in, as he found hope in Psalm 46. But Ephesians 1:11 says this: "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." If I could just remember in times that I'm doubting, that Ephesians 1:11 tells us he works all things. That is, every little tiny thing that happens in the world all the time according to the counsel of his will. Look at Isaiah 46, and we'll stay in Isaiah for a couple references. Isaiah 46. Verse 9 through 10, Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. Well, we'll start in verse 8, sorry, Isaiah 46, 8. "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to your mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." I hope that is extremely comforting to you in here if you are a Christian. To think, and that's something I I should just write on a note card and stick it on your car visor and not look at it while you're driving, or your mirror at home or something, that God will accomplish all his purposes. Nothing can happen outside of that. Whatever happens, God is in control of completely. How comforting is that? Not to say all times will always be good or feel good. Not to say that our emotions will always be on track, running at the highest level in happiness and joy. That's not going to be the case, but we can always know that God is completely in control. Again, in Isaiah chapter 14, so flip back a little to your left. Isaiah 14, kind of a second point here. No one can stop God from doing what he wants. So we know he'll accomplish all his purposes, but not only that, the hope we can find in knowing no one can stop it and nothing can stop it. Isaiah 14, verse 24. Isaiah 14, 24 says, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains trample him underfoot. And his yoke shall depart from them, and his burden from their shoulder. This is the purpose that is purposed concerning the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back?" The assumption, the obvious answer, no one. Nothing can stop it. No one can stop it. Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. Let's look at this together. Daniel 4, 35. And then we'll tie a correlation between Daniel 4, speaking of the hand of the Lord, and New Testament passage, John chapter 10. But Daniel 4, 35 says, "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" If you haven't heard that phrase, "stay his hand," that's a word picture for God acting, right? When we hear hands in scripture, often it's speaking of action. And so God goes to do something, to carry out a plan. The point of no one can stay his hand, and I'm holding a mic, but no one can reach out their hand and grab his hand and pull it away. If a child's reaching to do something, a parent can grab that child's hand and pull it away. That is staying their hand. No one can do that to God. They can try. They can try to slap him on the wrist, but in one sense, he will feel nothing. He is almighty and all-powerful. He will accomplish his purposes. But this same hand that is all-powerful, that no one can stay or stop, and I'll just read this for you. In John 10, 29, this same hand, the same God that has been around for eternity, no one can snatch you out of his hand if he has a grip on you. So no one can stay it in Daniel 4. But John 10, 29, "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Again, how comforting is this, that no one can stop God from doing what he wants. And this same hand that is going to accomplish its purposes, if you're one of his children in here, if you're a Christian in here, holds you with a grip so tight that no one or nothing can peel his fingers back. Nothing can snatch you out of his hand. And then a third point, this God who is in control of all things, he loves his children. Psalm 33, 11 and then 18. I'll read this for you. Psalm 33, 11 and 18. "The counsel of Yahweh stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations." And then we flip down to verse 18. It says, "Behold, the eye of Yahweh is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love." So we see a powerful statement. The counsel of Yahweh stands. It will happen. But also this same God, Yahweh, his eye is on those who fear him. His eye is upon his children because he loves them. Romans 5, 8, debatably the greatest passage showing God's love in Scripture, says, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." God sent his only precious son that he loves with an infinite love, sent his son to die because he loves us as finite humans, as we were speaking last week, as small, tiny creatures on this earth. This God who is all-powerful and all in control and ever-present loves his children, protects them to where no one can hurt them. And again, I don't mean physically, obviously. As far as eternity is concerned, no one can snatch you out of his hand. This song, that the version we sing with the four normal verses that we sing, one source said that there are three ingredients that form the content of this poem or this song, and they converge in each stanza. So if you're taking notes or whatever, I'll read you these three things, and you can find these three things in any verse that we sing. And some of you mentioned these earlier when we were speaking of things that can cause us to not trust in God and things that can bring us hope. Three ingredients that form in each verse of the song. Number one, the certainty of God's presence and power in the world. A Mighty Fortress helps us know that God is ever powerful and ever present always in the world. Secondly, you'll see the terrible opposition that Christians face in the world. And some of you earlier spoke to this point. Somewhere in each verse, you'll see some version of a terrible opposition that we face as Christians in the world. And then number three, the confidence with which Christians can confront opposition through the strength of God. That's the confidence with which Christians can confront opposition through the strength of God. Again, we'll see all three of these things in each verse. That's kind of how he wrote it, reminding himself in hard times that Luther was in, that God is ever in control. Yes, I am facing a terrible amount of opposition, but I can have confidence that God's strength is in control and that God's strength protects Christians. All that said in one sentence, one easy sentence to remember, we can have confidence because the power of God is greater than any opposition we may face. We can have confidence because the power of God is greater than any opposition we may face. We're not done yet, but any questions or comments thus far on that? And we'll kind of slide into speaking of something else here for a second. Actually, before this, let's read through the wooden translation of this song. That'll be helpful. And then we'll end with kind of going back to square one, how we started this Sunday school off. But this copy that was on that back stand, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, there's more copies now. Does anyone not have one? And there's more back there if you want to grab one to take home. Please do. But what this is John Piper worked with one of his friends, Matthias Lohmann, who is a German scholar. And their point was to translate this song as literal and as wooden as possible. Not necessarily for the sake of singing in churches, but just so people knew what Luther was really trying to get at as best as possible in English. And so that's what this is. We'll read through it together here. It is very choppy and very wooden. Again, it's not really meant to sing. I suppose you could. But this is, to the best of their knowledge, what Luther really wrote word for word. Verse 1, it says, "A strong castle is our God, a good defense and weapon. He helps us become free from every misery that has now affected us. The old evil enemy is now in earnestness with his intents. Great power and much deception is his cruel armor. On earth is not its likeness." Verse 2, "With our power, nothing is accomplished. We are very soon lost. The right man fights for us, whom God himself has chosen. Do you ask who that is? His name is Jesus Christ, the Lord of hosts. And there is no other God." There's that line that got changed in the new version because Frederick was a Unitarian. But this is Luther's original line. "There is no other God," speaking of Jesus, speaking to Jesus' deity. And then the battlefield he must hold. Verse 3, "Even if the world were full of devils," you see that one again, "and would want to swallow us up, we would not thus fear so very much. We will nevertheless succeed. The prince of this world, how bitterly he might pretend to be, nevertheless will not do anything to us, because he is judged, and a little word can fell him. So you can see, in some sense, again, how the song we sing is very powerful, and this seemingly at times is even a little more pungent, which is awesome. Verse 4, that word they shall let stand, speaking of the word from the end of verse 3, if you've ever wondered about that when we're singing. When verse 4 starts off, it's speaking of that word that can fell Satan. Verse 4 says, that word they shall let stand, and will have no thanks for it. He is with us according to plan, with his spirit and gifts. If they take the body, goods, honor, child, and wife, let them go away. They will have no profit. The kingdom must remain for us. That reminds me, the last half of verse 4, that was another thing that had a little more punch with Luther than what our current version does now. If you have it, could you go to verse 4? He says, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. Luther names multiple things. Luther says, if they take the body, your goods, your honor, your children, even your wife, they will have no profit. The kingdom must remain for us. And so again, take this home. We just looked at three or four changes, but if you line this up with the version that we sing, you can see what a lot of the changes are. And it's really neat to see those and things that just got translated or things that have a little bit different meaning now. But that's neat. I'm very grateful for John Piper tackling that. I'm sure that was not an easy thing to do. But in closing here, with this hymnology class coming to a close, I just wanted to go back kind of to the beginning or the basics and review a few things to remember as far as our time of worship and time of singing. If you have any comments or questions, please interrupt me and ask, but I'll just go through a few quick things here. A few quick questions. Why do we sing the songs we do? And why do we not sing certain songs? These are helpful questions for you all to think through, for you to know what your own answer is when you're asking yourself, and if someone else came up to you and asked you, hey, why do y'all sing a lot of these seemingly old songs, and why do you not sing a lot of modern songs that we hear maybe on the radio or different places? What would your answer be to that? We spoke of this again at the very beginning, but just to go directly to Scripture, it matters what we sing. It matters that we sing accurate truth. That's redundant, but accurate truth about God. We can't sing things that are inaccurate about God and claim that we are truly worshiping him. This is a quote from Bob Coughlin. You've heard many times, I'm sure, but regardless of what you think or feel, there's no authentic worship of God without the right knowledge of him. We can't authentically worship someone we don't know or someone we inaccurately represent. John 4:24 says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. It must be truthful. It must be accurate. Another quote, helpful, witty quote, worship is engaging with God on the terms he has given by the way he has provided. I fear that many people try to worship God on the terms that they would like to, in whichever way they can find necessary. But this is not biblical worship. Worship is engaging with God on the terms he has given by the way he has provided. And so, second question, why is it important to sing? Again, ask yourself this question. What's your answer? What's your answer if someone else asked you? But more, well, possibly more important than that, when you're coming to church, what is your thought on singing together? What is your thought when you're tired, when you're extremely distracted on a Sunday morning, don't have much energy? What would you tell yourself? How would you encourage yourself to sing together with God's people? What's that? To praise God. Absolutely, yeah. I just have two quick things. One of them is very similar to that. Number one, it's commanded. We are commanded to sing together. Colossians 3:16 and Ephesians 5:19 are two passages that, again, we've looked at many times before. These command us to sing together, to encourage one another in song. But secondly, something that I think we can often and easily forget, past is just commanded, which is enough. But secondly, God is worthy of our singing. So if we come to church and we're tired and we tell ourselves, I know it's commanded, but it'll be fine if I skip this one morning, or don't sing passionately or joyfully, don't encourage one another, it'll be fine. Well, one major component we're missing is that, yeah, I mean, I would say you're in sin if you're not obeying God's commands. You are in sin if you're not obeying God's commands, but also God is worthy of your worship that morning when you've decided that it's okay that we just don't really sing. God is always setting up there, and he is worthy of this. So not only are we commanded, we owe him. It is due his name that we as creatures praise him and sing to him. Psalm 147:1 says, "Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting." Scripture says it is fitting, and it is a good thing to praise our God. Psalm 95, verse 1 and 3 says, "Let us sing to Yahweh, for he is a great God." So not only are we commanded, that's the first thing, but God is worthy of it. Questions 3 and 4 are similar. They're just the inverse of each other. Question number 3, can you sing bad words with a good heart? And I don't mean like American curse words, but can you sing inaccurate words with a bad heart and that be true worship? What do y'all think? And then we'll ask the inverse. But can you sing inaccurate words about God with a good heart and it be deemed worship? Is the individual ignorant of the words if they're inaccurate? Like in this hypothetical, or we could say yes. I would argue it doesn't really matter. But in general, I would say when that's happening in places or churches or worship concerts or whatever it is, yes, I would agree generally they probably are ignorant of what the truth is, because if they knew what the truth is, I would hope that would drive them to desire to sing the truth. But again, to the idea in the quote that regardless of your emotions, of your thoughts of God, if the words in your heart is not accurate to what God's word tells us and what God says that he is, I would argue it can't be authentic worship. And here's an example that I think helps us with that. I would say no, it can't be authentic worship. As a reminder, God has killed people for worshiping him inaccurately. He made it a point to tell us about it too. So not only did he kill Nadab and Abihu, he also told us about it in his word. He made it a point to put it in Leviticus 10. They were commanded and told exactly how God wanted to be worshipped and who he was. They took the time to make a sacrifice and an offering, but they didn't do it exactly how he said, and they were killed because of it. Also in Ephesians 4, in the very context of unity in the body of Christ, verse 29 says this, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but that which is good for building up, that it may give grace to those who hear." So Ephesians 4 is much about the unity of the body of Christ, how we are to come together here and strive for the unity that we all need to glorify God. And much of that in singing comes through encouraging one another. But it needs to be fitting for building up, and it needs to give grace to those who hear. Well, inaccurate descriptions of God can't build others up in biblical unity. Inaccurate descriptions of God can't give grace to those who hear, true biblical grace, because it's not speaking of the true God. It's not speaking of Yahweh. And then the inverse of that, number 4, if you're taking notes, can you sing good words with a bad heart? Can you sing accurate words with a bad heart and it be deemed as worship? I know we can. We have the ability. There's oftentimes we may do that. We come here and sing good words. Hopefully that's all we're singing here is good words, but our heart's not in the right place. Can that be deemed as true worship? Well, again, I would say no. Ephesians 5:19 says this, "Singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always. Colossians 3:16, so again, those two passages that speak of our worship together, says a very similar thing. Not only are we commanded to sing to one another, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to encourage one another, but we must do it with thankfulness in our hearts to God. So both passages have a qualifier after the command saying how our heart should be in that moment. And it must be done with thankfulness. And so these are, again, two questions. Can we sing bad words with a good heart and it be deemed as true worship? Can we sing good words with a bad heart and it be deemed as true worship? And I would say we cannot, and that's why we put such a high importance here at Cornerstone on singing accurate words. And in the preaching and in all the teaching, again, teaching those and teaching people and all of us the holiness, the pureness of God, how it matters, how we think of him and how we worship. So then when we bring it all together, that we are singing accurate truths about God, again, redundant, accurate truths, with a good heart, with a heart that's thankful, with a heart that's rejoicing. When you hear of commands to sing in the Psalms, like Psalm 95, 96, those commands always come with some other phrase about rejoicing, or with a thankful heart, or with a joyful heart, praising God for who he is. Not just singing accurate truths, as you're commanded to do, with your heart and mind not behind it. God wants both. He wants our truth to be sung, and he wants our heart, our love for him behind this. Any other questions or comments on any of this that we've talked about this morning? Any other questions or comments? Yeah, whereas God has spoken of himself and given us clear instruction and truth to him, describing himself and how we should worship him, we are accountable to his very word in that. We are accountable to sing accurate. And he has explained to us much, plenty enough. We have all things we need for life and godliness, and I would say that definitely includes our singing. That it must be accurate to what he has said, how he has described himself. If something is against that, if something describes him completely inaccurately, that's not glorifying to him. The one example I've given before is, imagine if you have a son, so God has a son, Christ, and a friend comes to your door and asks, hey, can I hang out with your son today, right? Your son who is 7 foot tall, his skin color is purple, he loves baseball, and he's really good at playing the saxophone. And none of those things describe him whatsoever. In fact, all of the things are the exact opposite of what your son's friend said to you. It doesn't describe your son, whom you have trained and raised. It's not pleasing and glorifying to you or your son at all. It's inaccurate. It doesn't describe him. It's not even speaking of him. And so whatever it may be, sermons that do that, songs that do that, conversations that do that in our life, in our Christian walk together, it's unglorifying to God. And again, remember, God has severely punished people in the past, and I'm not saying he doesn't do this now, but what we have recorded, severely punished people and killed them, like his own hand killing them because of their disobedience to accurately representing him, how he has presented himself and how he's commanded. And that's serious. That is a serious thing. And that's why we do take this singing and hopefully everything we do here with a heavy weight, knowing that we are not perfect at all. We do not understand every jot and tittle of Scripture as we probably should. But of what we do know, we want to make sure that we show the importance of accurately representing a holy God. That we can't just go about in our life saying who he is in whatever way we want to say, describing him as whatever God we think he is. This is a pattern of our world. Our world tries to describe God how they want and put him into a box, and they represent him inaccurately. And we are the pillar and buttress of truth, 1 Timothy 3:15. We are here on this earth to be the immovable force that holds up the truth about accurately representing God. And we need to do this in every aspect and area of our life. And singing is one of those areas and aspects. Well, it is 9:28, and I'd be happy to talk. If anyone else has questions or comments, I'll stay up here and we can chat. But let me pray for us real quick.